This morning we'll be continuing in Acts chapter 2, and so I trust everyone is reading the scripture, reading Acts chapter 2 as we gather together. Well, I have three sermons from one passage, one chapter of scripture. That, for us, that's a lot of sermons from one chapter. But it's a very important chapter. This morning we're going to consider the birth of the church. And just thinking about how miraculous it is when a baby is born, when a baby first comes into the world. And I remember when my first son was born, and you hold that little baby. And I remember thinking, what was so amazing is that everything that that baby needs to grow has been given to him. Now, it's in very tiny form, and certainly that's not to negate the fact that it needs love, and the baby needs, you know, food and nutrition and things of that. But everything, God doesn't have to create any other new body parts to stick in there, right? It's all been given. And so, as you think about that, we think about the essence of what the church is. What does it mean to be a church? What is a church? As we go through Acts, and specifically as we go through Acts 2 and the beginning chapters of Acts, and along with thinking through the epistles that were written around this time frame, we have what it means to be a church. What the message and what the practice was. And so just as a new baby has everything it has to grow, so God has revealed to us everything that is essential to be a body of Christ. And so as we go through this, let us continue to be thinking, God, how do we measure to this? Is this what our practice is? Is this how we're measuring up? How do we measure to the text of Scripture and Acts in the epistles and what God has written in His Word. So with that in mind, let's do a brief review. When we talk about the birth of the church, we're going to be looking at 4 points. The last point will be the practice of the church. And Lord willing, that will be next Sunday's sermon when we get into the practice of the church. Last week, we looked at the church's power, the Holy Spirit, and we gave specific attention to the whole outworking of that Spirit in the giving of tongues. And because that is such a confusing topic in our day, we spent a whole sermon on that and a discussion on that, talking about what that biblical tongues are, the miraculous ability to speak in a language that is unknown to the speaker. And so they are previously not knowing it. The text is very clear. Then those who heard it, they heard it in their own dialect. And there was a multi-ethnic group there. And they all heard the wondrous works of God in their own language, in their own mother tongue or their own dialect. And so we contrasted that with the modern charismatic tongues, which is the speaking of unknown gibberish. Not called a language. It's something other than that. But we see the power of the Holy Spirit coming. And that is the beginning of the church. This morning, let's pick it up here in point two, where we see the church's validity. The church's validity. And we're going to see the church's validity as a prophetic fulfillment. And so we're left with this question, chapter 2, verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What does this mean that we're seeing these Galileans speaking the wondrous works of God, a language that they had not known? That God is, that this is a miracle. God is supernaturally giving them the ability to speak in this language. And they were all just like, whoa, what is going on here? So that's the question asked. And some of them seeing this because of they were saying, well, maybe they're drunk. Others mock, saying they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11
And I think, just side note, he does recognize the 11 there part of the 12. So if that carries any weight for the first part of our conversation from chapter 1, that's just a throw in. Raised his voice and said to them. Now he's going to address, we had that discussion about, well, which language did he address? He didn't address them in all their dialects. He addressed them in the main language. And he says, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. Meaning, they're not just slurring things from some other source. That's not what's going on here. Okay? Since it is only the third hour of the day. But this what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the first sermon in this context in the church. So this is incredible. Of all the things Peter could have said, what does he do? He brings it back to Scripture. He brings it right back to Scripture. And what he's going to argue is, he's going to explain the events that are taking place, that are unfolding before their eyes, as a prophetic fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Specifically the prophets, but not limited to the prophets. The prophets, the Psalms, and the law. And that will become more clear as we go through Acts and see how this works out. Very important to understand that the church draws its validity. And when I use the word validity, I mean the legal, judicial, jurisdictional authority. So the church is drawing its legal, judicial, jurisdictional authority from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Because the prophets said a lot about what would take place. The church then is an eschatological fulfillment and a reality of the promises that were given to the prophets. Eschatological simply means the end time reality. Talking about the last days. Latter rain and these types of words that were used. That the prophets used to signify of that day that was coming in the future. Okay? The new covenant that was coming. The day of the Lord that was coming. These things that were coming. Peter is going to say, they are now here. Now as time goes on, I mean, God is the one who unfolds that eschatological time and brings the future to the present as we experience it in history. And we think, well, it's been an awful long time to consider this. 2,000 years. But remember, 2,000 years to us is a long time, but to God it's 2 days. So are we in the end times? You better believe it. Have we been in the end times from this 2,000 years ago? Yes. Does that seem like a long time to be in the end times? From man, it could be, if you think 2,000 years. But God says 1,000 years is as a day. So if you put it in the right perspective, okay, it's been 2 days. So maybe it's going to be 3 days. Maybe it's going to be 4 days. That's not that long, is it? In God's time frame. Not at all. So, and it's very important that we grasp with the eschatological fulfillment of the church as a new covenant body that is going to be partaking in much of the reality of Israel, of what was prophesied to Israel, of what the prophets spoke, mainly the new covenant. Okay, that new covenant and what was wrapped up in that Jeremiah 31 into the Lord's Supper, and now we celebrate that every Lord's Day as a new covenant community, and what that means. So, and we'll get into that more as we go through Acts. You'll see those connections more and more. For this point, you see, Peter takes it back to Joel, and he's going to explain the realities that they're seeing as a fulfillment of what was prophesied to Joel. That fulfillment consists of both blessing and judgment. Blessing and judgment. The same context and
theology that was given in the tongues.
As we look at Isaiah 28, 33, 66, you see that blessing and judgment in the whole notion of
the stammering tongue and that whole theology. Blessing and judgment. And so we see the same thing here in Joel,
that there's blessing and judgment. That's what the book of
Joel is written to communicate. If you open up Joel chapter 1, you're going to see that there was a horrible event that just took place. And that horrible event was this mass army of locusts came in and devoured the land. Now, if you were a farmer, and your family's depending upon the crops, and now they're all gone. Okay? Let's make the application. The economic disaster comes in, and all of the shelves in the stores are bare. All the storehouses of our modern conveniences are gone. That would be the application in our society. And that traces back to the farming. Because without farmers, we don't eat very much. If you haven't thought through that. So I try to plant seeds, and God's teaching me a lot. Right now I'm into planting mesquite trees. And I start them out from seeds. And so it's interesting how just trying to keep them alive. Not to mention the vegetables. If I had to rely on my farming skills, I'd be dead. But we're trying. We are trying in our little plot of land out there in the desert, me and my boys. So, the locusts come in and they annihilate. Okay? This is known as judgment. This is known as judgment. And so Joel is writing as a prophet to give the interpretation of these events in the days of Joel. And so let's turn to Joel, and let's pick it up at 1:15. Alas, Joel 1:15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pasture, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and glooming, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such as them. Even for many successive generations, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Referring again to the locusts. They come in, they take the beautiful land, and they chew it all up. And behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run with a noise like chariots. Over mountains they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. So he goes on and talking about this dreadful plague that came upon them. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark because they can't see. Because there's so many flying in the air. The stars diminish their brightness, and the Lord gives voice before His army. For His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure the judgment of God? God in His mercy brings judgment upon the temporal events of human history. God in His mercy judges men in history as a witness of the great and terrible day of the Lord. They're a sampling, if you will, of the day. So there is both the day of the Lord, and then the day of the Lord many times in Scripture is used in these certain events. When God judges the whole earth with a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. The northern kingdoms. The southern kingdoms. The southern kingdom. God judges nations. God brings economic distress. He does these things. Why? Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. He does this to get our attention. Who would be here if it was not for the difficult consequences in your life? Has not God used difficult consequences in your life to say, what is wrong? Many times over. Pain causes us to ask the questions, what is going on? That's why God uses pain to get our attention. Hello, wake up. Why, as a church in the West, are we losing the majority of our children to the world? What is going on? This is not normal. Ha! The pain. The pain that the divorces are ripping across in the church. What is going on? What is happening? Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering. For the Lord our God, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. That means call everybody in together. Get the nursing babes and bring them into the assembly. Get the bridegroom. Get them in here. Everybody, this is a number one importance that we must gather together and consider and seek the Lord of these things. This is a very important invitation that we all come in light of the destruction that is upon us. And these days, this text speaks to our day as much as it did to them. In light of the destruction that is upon us, in our nation, in Christendom, we must gather and seek the Lord. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. That's our prayer. God, spare us! Spare us from the judgment that's about to come, that is come and has come. Spare us. And we need to see these things and understand the nature of today so that we can cry out to God for mercy. For mercy. Spare us, Lord. We as a nation have transgressed your way. As a people, we have sinned against you. As families, we have transgressed. I confess my sin and the sin of my fathers. And I know what those are from my multi-generational heritage back into Pennsylvania. We must repent of these things. We must turn from them and we must seek the Lord. We must cry out to God, spare us. The seeds are being planted right now in our nation that are designed to ensnare and trap and squelch Christianity. We no longer are a nation, a free nation. We are a nation that tolerates certain aspects of the Christian faith.
But by what the legislation is being passed, the seeds are in there. Now, we've not experienced
what those seeds have laid, the traps that have been laid, but the traps are set. I mean, can we see this? Can we acknowledge this? And can we remember where we came from? Can we remember what our forefathers taught us as we go through history in the place that God has set us? Remember and repent. Spare us, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Where is their God? And that's what the gainsayers say to those in the church, where is your God? They do not see the power of God. They do not see a distinction between, because the church has lost its ability to discern between the clean and the unclean. There is no distinction of those who call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ and those who don't. There's very little distinction in the society abroad. Do we have a responsibility to that? Spare us, O God. Spare us these things. Help us, Father God. Therefore, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. That's what we need. And you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. This is the consequence of repentance. But I will remove far from you the armies. Verse 25, Joel chapter 2, 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. So we are not crushed in these things that come upon us. We are moved to say, spare us, O God. Spare me. Spare my family. Spare your church. Refine us and revive us and remake us after the pattern of your will. Restore to us, Lord, the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, and the locusts have been having a field day. The church has been the church defeated, by and large. I'm not speaking to every assembly and every person. I'm speaking in the big picture categories in the West. Has been the church defeated, is being trampled under the foot of men. The church is just like the world. And that's what the world is saying about the church. The
tail is wagging the dog in this issue. Culture is shaping the church. The church is not shaping culture, and these things ought not be. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I set among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. He's saying to them, there's going to be a time. I know you're in dust and ashes now, but have hope. There's a time by the grace of God. There is a time when these things will be reversed. Who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then, verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. That's the context for this quote. And it shall come to pass afterward. The prophetic vision. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. I also on my male servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. We have Joel 28 to 32a quoted. Let's go back to Acts. The B will be in place. at the end of Acts 2, as you'll see momentarily. So Peter is saying, the events that you're seeing is a result of the Spirit of God being poured out as a blessing upon those who would receive it. Upon the men and the women.
What does it look like for women to prophesy? Well, I think we just had it recorded for us there. They were filled with the Spirit and they went out and they spoke the wonderful works of God as they went out. That is a blessing, and it is also a judgment. Joel 2 has the, in Acts, verse 17 and 18, there is a tremendous blessing in this epoch, in this time, isn't there? But there's also a tremendous judgment. When Scripture uses the words, I show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth, Joel 2:30, Matthew 24:29. These are coming. Jesus used these signs to communicate the judgment of God on the Olivet Discourse. And they are referring to the eschatological end. There is an eschatological end. And again, who knows when the eschatological end is? God, right? God does. Remember we covered that in chapter 1.
When will these times be? When will the kingdom come? In that sense. Well, he didn't answer them. Okay? He didn't answer them. And so what are we supposed to do? He says, for it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Chapter 1, verse 7. And so what does men do?
Men says this. Men say, I know the times and the seasons of which God put in his own authority because he has told it to me and now I'm telling it to you. How many in church history have done that? Many, many, many men. And they whip the people up with, you know what? Jesus could come back in my lifetime. Jesus could come back today. He could come back in 4,000 years. I don't know. How many times do we have to get over, I don't know means I don't know. We're not told so we don't know. Fair enough? And we're not told, why do you think God didn't tell us? Maybe because he didn't want us to know. Right? He could have said, in this such and such, you know, I don't care if you're going to look at the Mayan calendar or this calendar or that calendar or that calendar. God didn't tell us. What he told us was this truth. So that every generation is proceeding to walk with God as if it's the last, because it may be. Because we don't know. That's the whole point of how this whole revelation eschatologically works itself out. God is sovereign. He'll take care of it. Right? What are we to do? We are to know this, that there is blessing and that there is judgment upon every generation. Let me ask you this. Of all the generations from the day of Pentecost till now, all those generations from that day, these last couple thousand years of church history, how many of those generations, how many of those people all died? I think all of them did, didn't they? They're all dead. And I think about that a lot, that kind of stuff. And it kind of bothers me. I don't know why. I just think, but they're dead. They died. You know, this great person or whatever, they're dead. So there's judgment. Only those who are in Christ are before the throne of God, living in paradise. They're all been judged. It's pretty serious stuff. So there is blessing and there is judgment. And Peter saying, behold, the eschatological fulfillment is at hand. The church is going to be the vehicle that is going to proclaim to the world this truth. Third point on your outline then, the church's message. What is that proclamation? What is that message? And that message is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What is the purpose of the sign, the miracle, and the wonder? It is to attest and to validate the wonderful workings of God, the truth of His revelation. Jesus did a lot of that. Why?
To prove who He was, the Son of God. And so, Peter can stand up there and say,
as you know. Why? Because many of them saw the signs and the wonders that Jesus Christ did. They saw it with their own eyes.
As you know.
Jesus Christ was witnessed and attested by God. Of course, Jesus Christ was then crucified. Now, who wants to have a defeated Savior? Nobody wants to have a defeated Savior.
To the Jews
and to our friends in the Muslim world, the fact that Jesus suffered on the cross was God's center stage plan. It was not by accident. It was not a mishap. Scripture says very clearly that Jesus Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is predestined. This is preordained by God that Jesus Christ would be killed on a cross. This is no accident. This is the predetermined plan of God. So we need to understand that. Jesus willingly gave His life, didn't He? He just wasn't overcome by circumstances and died. No, He willingly gave His life. And why did that happen? Because His Father delivered Him. The Father delivered Him over to this, to be crucified. So we see here the sovereignty of God in a very clear passage, side by side with what? The responsibility of man. As Scripture presents it, God is sovereign, man is responsible. And those who are of faith say, I can see that. And we understand that. We don't understand how all that works together, but we certainly see that all throughout Scripture. God is sovereign, man is responsible. And man's responsibility, man is culpable. He's responsible for his actions. You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Now, this is an indictment against them. They were there. These are the men of Judah. Some of them were in that crowd screaming, crucify, crucify him. Remember the context. So this is part of the predetermined plan of God. You're responsible for your actions of what lawless men have done. God used this crucifixion, what looked like the darkest moment, and arguably so, the darkest moment in human history when Jesus died on the cross. God uses it and triumphs His Son out from the grave. He arose and it becomes the greatest saving event ever, eternally, for all time. That's Almighty God. And so, Scripture says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. This is according to David's prophecy. David said concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. Quoting Psalm 16. He gives the implication then. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his own body, according to the flesh, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So we know the Messiah would come through the Davidic line that was promised to David and his seed, his sons after him, that the Messiah would come through his line Psalm 16 being a witness that this is speaking to the Christ who would be resurrected from the dead. Verse 31, he, seeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And they're listening at this point. They're listening. They're seeing and understanding for the first time what is meant by these scriptures and the fulfillment of them. David is a witness. The apostles are a witness. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We are witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What our hands have handled, we have touched Him. We ate with Him. They ate meat with Him. Very important. This is not a Gnostic idea. He resurrected from the dead. And we are witnesses to this fact. And we are standing here witnessing to this. Now, he makes it to them applicable. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. So he's bringing this right to what they're experiencing. What they are seeing and hearing in this miraculous gift of tongues, the wondrous works of God in their dialects, from a bunch of Galileans, which is impossible for them to do, apart from the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. He's now giving them the reality of what is going on. It is because Jesus rose from the dead that Jesus promised that the Father would send the Spirit once the Son left. And that's exactly what happened. And he's proclaiming to this audience and to us all, God has kept His word. He is moving forward with the plan that He has preordained in birthing the church. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself. Now he's going to go and conclude this with David's psalm, Psalm 110, of the identity of the Messiah, by saying this. This is a... The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. He's Master. And He's Christ, the Messiah. And you killed Him. Part of the foreordained plan of God, but your wicked hands, you put Him to death. What does that make you? What does that make us? Those born of the seed of Adam. What does that make us? That makes us in a heap of trouble. You don't want to kill the Lord and Christ. It's not going to be a good idea, is it? No, it's not a good idea to kill God's Messiah, who is also the Lord.
The King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were literally being cut to the heart by God. God was cutting them to the heart. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. So there's Peter standing there with the apostles. And they say to them, men, brethren, what shall we do? Have you come to the place in your life that you ask that question? I'm at every person here, every boy, every girl, every mom, every dad. If you come to that place and you say, what shall I do? I'm in a heap of trouble. I have sinned against God. I have sinned. What shall we do?
The last point. The church's identity, meaning what constitutes, who makes up the church, it's found in Peter's command, repent. What shall we do? We repent. Those who are in the church recognize their sin. You've crucified him. Your sin put him there. Your sin. And Peter said to them, repent! Repent!
Acknowledge your sin and repent. God through Peter gives this to them. Meaning, this is a command to them, to us, to repent. Meaning, man has the moral responsibility to complete this action. You must repent. Repentance means a turning from sinful beliefs and attitudes and feelings and turning to righteousness, Christ, beliefs, attitudes, and feelings. Repent, turn, move away from. Repent, each one of you. Repentance then is the mark of those who hear the message. The church then is full of a repenting community. We must be called the community of the repenters, meaning we have repented.
Repented of what? Repented of our sin. Repented of our wrong theology. Repenting of not knowing who God was. Repenting of missing Jesus.
Repenting of everything we've done that was wrong, that was errant. And it's not just a one-time repentance. It's a continual attitude and action of continually repenting before God of our sin before Him. This
is the litmus test.
Because not everybody there repented. Not all those who heard repented.
Those whom God called repented. And those who repented were added to the church. Repent, the church's identity. And again, I believe repentance and faith is two sides of the same coin. I mean, you repent, you turn from idols to serve the true and living God. So you repent and believe. Jesus said when he came preaching the gospel in Mark, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. So there are two sides of the same coin. You can't believe something without repenting. And if there's repentance and no faith, you can't turn from and embrace the other. So repentance does both. It's turning from and embracing truth, which is the negative and the positive put together in the action that God calls man responsible for. So let me ask you this. Have you come to the place in your life when you've been on the ropes before God? Meaning, you are at that point where you say, God, woe is me. I am undone. I am a sinner. What shall I do? You don't get to heaven because your parents repented. And God says, then repent. And be identified with Jesus Christ. Be identified with my Son, Jesus Christ. Repent and let every one of you, every one, and that's significant. This is the beginning, this is the birth. Every individual then has a responsibility to repent. Significant. Let every one of you be baptized, be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the church is a repenting community. We see the church is a baptized community. Baptism then is those who willingly publicly identify with Jesus as their Lord and Christ.
So those who confess, Jesus is Lord and Christ, I have sinned against the Lord and the Christ, and I repent, and I come forward now to be publicly identified with the Lord and the Christ. And they are baptized. And again, there's plenty of baptismal pools in Jerusalem to cover this. When I was there, they are everywhere. They're mikvahs. And they look like they're a baptismal pool. I mean, they had their ceremonial baptism that they did. So there's no problem in baptizing all these people. So they were right there. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Water baptism, then, is the symbol that communicates this first act of obedience. We're going to see throughout the book of Acts that they are saved, they're baptized, and they're added to the church. You're going to see a pattern here. Acts 2:42, Acts 8:12, Acts 8:36-38, Acts 9:18, Acts 10:47, Acts 16:44-14, Acts 16:31-33, Acts 8:18, I'll read that one. Then Cyprus, the ruler of the synagogues, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believing, and were baptized. Acts 19:5. I'm not going to read all the verses. We're going to work through them. But you see a pattern here. They heard the word, they believed the word, and they were baptized. They heard the word, they believed the word, and they were baptized. And so, our belief is that we, to be part of a church, you should hear the word, you should believe the word, repent, and be baptized. That's why we have believers' baptism. We believe in believers' baptism because we see it as a command and pattern throughout the book of Acts. That's why in the assembly, only those who are believing, confessing Christ, and are baptized are actually constituted as part of the assembly. And I think it's a very wise, even though this is not a command of Scripture, I believe it's an implication. And you can think about this for yourself. But I believe that partaking of the communion would be reserved for those who would be believers, obviously. And if you're a believer, you would be baptized. And then you take communion. Okay? It wouldn't make... I mean, that's because baptism is the first step of obedience, not the Lord's Supper. So it's a little backwards to believe, to hear the word, believe and take communion without being baptized. That scenario does not present itself in the book of Acts. The normal is they hear the word, they believe, they're baptized, and the ongoing ordinance then is the Lord's Supper. So, think about that. The result of believing and hearing is the remission of sins. For the forgiveness of sins, the removal of sins. Just like the scapegoat took the sins out of the camp, so those who believe on Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven. Now there are some who put this with you have to be baptized, baptismal regeneration, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. A couple things. If it was taught consistently, every verse that way, perhaps, but there are many verses in Acts that do not phrase it this way. Okay? Where they heard and they were saved. And they were forgiven. I mean, not to mention the epistles, Romans, these types of things. Baptism is not presented as necessary for these things. Baptism does not save. Jesus saves. Right? Baptism does not save. Jesus saves. Now, just in our problem that we have in our day, which is the whole idea of decisionism and prayer. You know, those who come to Christ, they pray and cry out to God. Well, you pray. Does that mean that the prayer saves you? No, prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. But there are many who've been led in a prayer who are trusting in a prayer rather than on Christ. Well, I said this prayer. Okay? So we have to be careful here to understand. No, Jesus saves. Those who are being saved are those who repent. And they repent and embrace Christ. The evidence of that salvation being the external. The baptism. Now, if you are saved, and that's a clear confession, and with children we have to be wise,
because there is no example in Scripture where infants are baptized. No clear example. The only one would be one from
silence, which is dangerous. The whole household. Well, it depends on whose household, right? If it's Brother Crawley's household, well, no, you do have a little one. Who doesn't have a little one here? That's hard to find, isn't it? If it's someone in if it's someone in the household that doesn't have a little one, that's not a problem, right? Which in many congregations that's not a big deal. In a young congregation like that, it's hard pressed to fight out someone who doesn't have a little one. But the scripture doesn't say. It doesn't say. But what we do see is the believer's baptism as a pattern throughout scripture. Those who believe are baptized. So this is where we get our practices from in this area. Finally then, the last point, the church is a spirit-led community. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit then, with a few unique circumstances, meaning there are those who were saved and they received the Spirit later, the main one being Pentecost. And that has to deal with the nature of the beginning of the church. Okay, it's a unique time there. And there's a couple others that are interesting in Acts. The normal way that God would communicate this is they're saved. They hear, they're saved. And at salvation, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Peter said? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, when would they receive that? And they are repenting and believe and embrace the truth. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit is given at the moment of salvation. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit indwells a believer at the moment of regeneration. Now, we must be rightly related to the Spirit of God in order to experience the ongoing power in his life. Because, as Ephesians 4 30 says, you can grieve the Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit, that sealing power. Do not grieve the Spirit who you've been sealed with until the day of redemption. Okay? So we can grieve the Spirit. That's why we need to be being filled, continually active, being filled. Ephesians 5 talks about under the control of God's Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. But the Spirit is given at the moment of regeneration, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, given to all at the moment of salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. When the Scripture talks about baptism, most context it's referring to water baptism. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 13, this is significant because it's clearly Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slaves are free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. So drinking from that Spirit is a result of being baptized by that Spirit. Okay? And 1 Corinthians 12:13 is used to focus on the unity of the brethren. The unity of the brethren as apart from the distinction within the body. It's kind of a transition contrast there. So, it's used because all of those in the body have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, they've been placed in the body of Christ by the Spirit. They've been placed in that spiritual body. The moment you're saved, what happens to you? You are placed in the spiritual body of Christ. Water baptism then is the visible proclamation to all that you have been received into that body physically. So the overlay is beautiful. The tapestry is awesome of what God has given us here. The church then, I thought that was the last point. I'm sorry, I got one more. I'm still under an hour. The church then is a remnant. I'm winding down. We're winding down. Now you see why we have three sermons from Acts 2. The church then is a remnant. We're going to end with this. The church then is a remnant, okay? And that means this. Very important. And I love this, okay? For the promise. Who is this going out to? The promise. The promise of what? Salvation, Spirit. The promise is for you, to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. And with many other words he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What do I mean by remnant? If you go back to Joel, the last section that was not quoted in Joel 2 is conceptually quoted right here. When Joel says this,
And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord will call. It is after the return that this remnant theology is going to be peppered throughout all of the prophets. They're going to be talking about the return and the remnant that God will call out. He will call out a people to be His own self, to be His own people. And these people now are fulfilling that eschatological fulfillment in the church, and that God is calling out a remnant. And so the application of that remnant theology is placed right here. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God is calling forth a remnant. And that day in Jerusalem, that scripture was fulfilled. And God, by His grace and mercy, is still fulfilling this scripture. As the text reads, the promise, this promise is for you. And it is for your children. Amen? It is for you. And it is for your children. What does that mean? That means that God is going to work with households, doesn't it? It means that God works through families. It means that there's a recognition from the first sermon in Scripture that the church is going to be constituted by multi-generational families. As the psalmist said, one generation shall praise your works to another. And now as you fathers, as you mothers, embrace this gospel, know this for certain, that this promise is for you. And it is also for your children. And for their children. And for their children's children's children. And for as many as the Lord will call. Those who are far off. And we're going to see what that means. That means those Gentiles. We are the recipients of those far-off people whom the Lord will call. And we are rightly understanding that God works through households. He works through households. He works through families. As Deuteronomy 36 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." We do not presume upon such things, but we certainly see them and embrace them and believe them by faith, obeying Christ and His Word to bring about the reality, the fulfillment of what God has promised to those who will receive this by faith. Have you received this? What shall we do? Be saved from this perverse generation. This is a perverse generation. As the generations before us were perverse, so our generations are perverse. Peter says, from the vain life inherited by our forefathers, it's perverse. Have you been saved from this generation? This is for each one here. God works through households, so that every household has an opportunity to hear the promise of the gospel. Fathers, are you communicating this to your children? I charge you, impress this word on their hearts. You are charged with the responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. For this promise is for you and it is for them. To bind your household together in Christ. And I charge this congregation. Every person here stands before God alone. We stand before God alone. Have you received the promise? Have you come to that point where you say, what shall I do? Have you been broken by God, by His mercy and repentance of your sin that nailed Christ to the cross? Not just sin in general, but your sin, where you've been cut to the heart by the Spirit's convicting work. And cried out to God for mercy. Be saved
from this perverse generation. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your church. Lord God, continue, God, to revive us, please. Refine us, please. Reform us, please. Show us and shelter us. And guide and direct us, Lord, into the ways of truth, that we shed off the sin that so easily entangles and run the race with perseverance by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Spirit of the living God, if there are some here that do not know you, I ask that you would convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of your judgment, that they would flee from the wrath to come and be saved. Oh God, this I pray in Jesus' name.